Good morning. How sweet it is to just worship with the saints, with the church, isn't it? Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. I'll get myself under control here. Ephesians chapter 4. Kenny read from verses 1 through 6. We've covered verses 1 through 3. So we have only, I think that took us 3 weeks, and we're going to do 4 through 6 in 1. So there's food later. It's fine. If you get hungry, food next door. Yeah. So we stepped away last week from Ephesians as we celebrated the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And through our celebration of that, the greatest event in human history, we actually celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ every single Sunday. And so we're going to actually be mentioning that a bit later. But this is a passage I will read later, Romans 6, 3 through 4. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. And so Christ has been raised from the dead, and those of us who believe, who died with him, also have been raised to walk in the newness of life. And that is a glorious, glorious truth. That we will look a little bit later at this morning. I think as we get into verse 5, if we get all the way through. So we're picking up in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4. And if you remember, we've kind of landscaped the book of Ephesians, the letter of Ephesians. It's broken up pretty much into half. First three chapters are doctrinal. First three chapters are God explains only one command in the entire first three chapters. Remember, it was remember. But in those three chapters, Paul is explaining to us what God has done for us in the person of Jesus Christ. Second three chapters of that are see how all of those glorious doctrines actually show themselves into our life. And that's how we've been looking at the book of Ephesians. If the first three chapters of Ephesians chapter if they have really found their place into our hearts and we've truly embraced them, then chapters 4 through 6 are the ways that, those doctrines come to life. And actually, none of us really do that very well. We've talked about shortening the gap between truth and practice. And we all have gaps between what we believe, what we profess to believe about the doctrinal truths of the Scripture, and how those things make them into our life. There's a distance between all of that. So an example of that would be, I believe that drunkenness is a sin, but on Friday nights I go and get drunk. That's not an admission or a confession. That's an example, just an illustration. But if I believe that the Bible says that drunkenness is a sin, but still get drunk on Friday nights, there's a gap between what I profess to believe and how I live my life. We don't have that gap, probably, but we have lots of gaps in our lives. And some of us are probably not even aware of what gaps we have. We might call them then blind spots. I have blind spots. Some of my blind spots were revealed to me this week, things I should have known. But things I didn't know. They were, at least I was blind to them. This study through this sermon helped me to see some of those. That's the beauty of verse-by-verse exposition of the Scriptures. Whether we're in a doctrinal section and we are revealed, it's revealed to us that we have doctrinal errors or doctrinal blind spots, or we're in the practical side and we see that we're not putting into practice what we truly, you know, profess or believe, the Scriptures expose that to us. As a Reformed church, we work pretty hard at exposing the doctrinal blind spots we might have in our church or in our lives. And we try to align ourselves then according to what we learn. We work pretty hard at that, but where we might be more blind, well, maybe I'm just speaking of myself, where I might be more blind is in the practical side of things. But where we see those blind spots, we need to be humble enough to admit that we have those blind spots and then go to God and ask him to help us not only be more aware of those, I don't think that's a verb, weird, more aware of the blind spots, but also to repent of them and how they have led to sin. So where Paul begins or has begun in terms of the practical side of putting chapters 1-3 into practice is in the area of unity. And he begins in the context, verses 1-3 of chapter 4, the context of our relationships. How do we walk unified? And that's really where he talked about walking. We walk unified when we have a humble one. So we've applied chapters 1-3 if we're humble. We've applied chapters 1-3 if we're gentle and patient, if we're bearing with one another, if we're striving to maintain or protect or to guard the unity that God has made. So I have a lot to cover today, really. I kind of cheated in the outline. There are 7 points, but I put them into 3 to make it look better, look more feasible for you. You guys probably were a bit more hopeful, or you were before I said that we're going to get all the way through these. But there are 7 affirmations that Paul deals with. And so that's the second way that we deal with, that Paul deals with unity in this 4th chapter. He first deals with it in terms of our relationships, our interrelationships, be humble, be gentle, be patient, bear with one another, strive to maintain unity in the bond of peace. Now, he talks about it, really, again, from a truth standpoint. There are 7 affirmations that he deals with here, broken down into 3 categories of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But there are 7 affirmations that we must make in order to be unified, and that we will make if we're Christians. So that's basically my introduction. Usually it's a bit longer than that, but I'm not going to do much more than just that. So there are 7 affirmations that we must all make because they're in our Bibles. And these 7 affirmations that we all make, they might expose some of our own blind spots doctrinally, but probably more likely to be practically. So as we go through these 7 affirmations, be keen to seeing how the gap between what you believe about these 7 truths and how they're worked out in our lives, what that gap might be. So we begin where Paul begins, with actually the Spirit. If we were going to be talking about the Trinity, where would we normally think Paul was going to start? Paul's going to reference the Trinity, the 3 persons of the Godhead. Where would we think he's going to start? Father, right? Yeah, I didn't say kids, did I? It still would have worked. But anyway, the Father, right? But Paul is not trying here to give us a theological dissertation or treatise on the nature, the makeup, our understanding of the Trinity itself. His intent is to show how the Trinity and our understanding of the Trinity actually builds unity. So how God has made unity, how God has built unity. Understanding that helps us to strive better together to maintain that. Again, it's not something we make. We do not make or create unity. It is something that God has done as Christ purchased it with his blood, and it's applied through the Spirit. But we'll get into some of that. So Paul begins with the 3rd person of the Trinity, the Spirit. And I think the reason that he does this is because of what he's already said. So again, verse 4, there is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. So some of that might sound familiar to you from previous chapters that we've looked at. So turn over to Ephesians chapter 2, probably a page, if at all. But Ephesians chapter 2, verse 16. For he himself, this is Christ, he himself is our peace, who has made us both, Jew and Gentile, one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself, one new man in the place of the two, so making peace, might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. Well, that's 16 and 17 and 18. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So you hear it. We have body and we have spirit. Both bodies, Jew and Gentile, that have been united, have access. They've been made into one body and have access to the Father through the one Spirit. So that's where Paul begins. One body, one Spirit. So Paul is bringing those two themes really together. So we could really say it this way in terms of the first three verses and how that flows into the fourth. We should walk in humility and gentleness with patience, bearing up with one another and preserving their unity, because there is one body and because there is one Spirit. So that's the first foundational truth for unity. One body. Kids, what is the body of Christ? Or what's another word? So kids, what's another word we would use to describe the body of Christ? Jesse, Esme raised her hand, but Jesse's like, don't, please don't answer. Don't call on her. Anybody? Kids? Church? Did your mom tell you? Or did you? She did, didn't she? I knew. Because you're a Tucker, so I knew. But anyway, you still get credit. yeah, the body is a metaphor for the church. Paul uses the metaphor of the church because the church, as the body of Christ, is a dynamic, living, and growing organism. It's a good metaphor because the church is far more than just a gathering. It's more than just an organized structure that we sometimes tend to think of it as. The church does need organization, though. Some don't like that we need organization, but we do. So because the church is organized, we shouldn't strive against the organization of the church in word or in deed or really even in thought. We must all submit to the organization of the church. Now, that sounds rich coming from an elder. You're thinking, I don't have to submit to anybody. I'm just asking you to all submit to. Well, that's not true. I have to submit to the other elders. They make me submit all the time. You would not believe the kind of things they make me submit to. Speak to Justin afterward. He's the only elder here, other elder here today. But I also have to submit myself to the role of the elder as it's defined in Scripture. I can't just be an elder the way I want to be an elder. I can't do the things that I think I should do, or do the things that you think I should do, or do the things that I think I should do because that will get the job done better. No, I have to submit myself to the Scriptures and can be concerned about the things the Bible says I should be concerned about as an elder. So I have to submit as well, and we submit to this organization, really. But the body of Christ is less of an organization and more of an organism. So what makes the body a living organism? First thing we can say is that the church is living because of its vital, living union to its head, Jesus Christ. Earlier in the Sunday school hour, Jacob from Southeast Asia, that's how I'll refer to him right now, but Jacob from Southeast Asia said that in the communities there are heads over communities or neighborhoods. Well, that community, because of that head, and he referred to him as a head, thought a vital, living, dynamic gathering of people or community of houses because of the head they have. We're living because we're united to the head, Jesus Christ. So as a corporate body, we're a living organism because of our relationship to the vital, because of our vital living union to Jesus Christ. We're the only gathering in the world like that. The only one. As dynamic as our gatherings might be around sports or movies or whatever it might be, those gatherings are not the same. The church itself, is the only living, dynamic, growing organism or gathering in that sense of it, because we're united to him His life flows through us. And that's the point in John chapter 15, verses 4 through 6. Jesus is talking about the relationship of him to his people and is explaining how life gets from him to his people. And so he uses the analogy or the metaphor of the vine and the branches. We're the branches. Where are we going to get our life from? By being connected to the vine, which is Jesus Christ. Or Ephesians 4:15, which we'll look at likely a year from now. We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. So the body of Christ is not a body because we're organized, but because we get our life from Christ. So through his word and through the work of the Spirit, Christ's life literally teems within us and literally teems around us in this gathering, in a local gathering in the church. Christ's life teems within us as individuals and corporately as we gather together. I think that is a beautiful thing for us to consider. But Paul says there's one body. Now, if the body is the church, aren't there more bodies than just one? Well, when Paul says there's one body, he's actually referring to the universal church. That's not saying that everyone in the world is saved. Everyone in the universe is saved. That's speaking of the church. We talked about not too long ago, spans heaven and earth. So it's dead Christians and live Christians. It spans time. So it's Christians of all times. Whoever has been a Christian or whoever will be a Christian is part of this one invisible universal body. And it spans space. So no matter where we are, if we're in Southeast Asia or if we're here or wherever we are, we're part of this universal one body. And so that's what Jesus is referring to in Matthew 16, 18, where he says, I will build my church. So he's there obviously speaking of the universal church. But we've also said since Ephesians chapter 2 that the universal body is seen and is only seen visibly in the local church. So a good way to think of it is like this. The local church is a reflection of the universal church. It's not separate from, it's a reflection of the universal church. So we're a tiny, tiny reflection of the huge invisible church that spans heaven and earth and time and space. Are we a perfect reflection? Answer carefully. Are we a perfect reflection of the universal church? No, no one wanted to say it, but we're not. We really aren't, and I think that's a good thing. We have a lot to look forward to. If we were perfect, that would a perfect reflection, we'd be in trouble. But I think thinking of it in that way, that we're a reflection of the universal church, helps us to remove the tension when we're reading through the New Testament and we see the word church. Sometimes we think, what is he talking about? Is he talking about the universal church or is he talking about the local church? It really doesn't matter. New Testament doesn't differentiate really between the two. It removes the tension. So I can demonstrate that from Christ's own words. Matthew 16, 18, which I just referenced, the church, there's no qualifier there, right? I will build my church. There's no qualifier. It just says, I will build my church, the church. So which church is it? Well, it's the universal church. But in Matthew 18, 17, it says, the church, take the person who needs to be disciplined, who is erring against sin and will not repent of his sin, take him before the church. So does that mean that every time somebody sins here in Living Faith Baptist Church that we need to put it on the internet and so that every church, the universal church, can deal with this one person's sin? No, there's universal church in Matthew 16, there's local church in Matthew chapter 18, and there is no tension between the two. The New Testament doesn't make any attempts to clarify. So the local is an imperfect reflection of what is true about the universal church. One universal body reflected in tiny, little, imperfect local churches. So there's a fundamental unity that exists between all local churches. A fundamental unity. I think that was a beautiful thing to think about as Jacob was speaking earlier. Just thinking about all the differences that might exist between us and how we worship here and in Southeast Asia. But we are united as one church. But while there is a fundamental unity, there is also a legitimate diversity amongst the churches, which is a good thing. God has allowed the diversity of the local churches that we have within this broader base of the universal church. God has allowed the diversity of local churches. Acknowledging what makes us diverse from other local churches does not betray our unity. It actually demonstrates our unity. So another way of saying what makes us diverse is to speak about our own convictions. Having convictions doesn't undermine unity. It actually demonstrates it. Throughout the world, even our own city, there are local church reflections that are different than the kind of reflections that we reflect here at Living Faith Baptist Church. We go to this church, if you're a member here, you go to this church, not because you don't think there's any other churches in Charlotte, or not because you don't think there aren't any Christians in any other churches in Charlotte, but because this one aligns with your convictions. So the Bible never downplays those distinctives, but actually says those distinctives and convictions exist and should exist charitably within a broader universal church. Again, that's a good thing. So should we strive to have similar convictions? Yes. Convictions are based upon how we understand the scriptures. It's what we think is true. And so we should strive to have convictions. Even within this body, there are a diversity of convictions about certain things. But we don't throw those things out just to find unity. We actually have unity despite those distinctions. You know what a sectarian is? A sectarian Christian, or somebody who believes he's a Christian and sectarian, would say, because of my convictions or my church's convictions, we're the only church in Charlotte. We're the only true church in Charlotte. Don't be a sectarian. But should we care deeply about our convictions? Yes. I love the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. I agree with it based upon how I understand the scriptures. So I think the 1689 is a good and accurate summary, but there are parts of it that I disagree with. But I do love it because of the scriptures and a love for and a growing and deepening understanding of the scriptures should lead us to strong convictions. But there are other churches that have real Christians in them that have different convictions than I have. We should strive to have the same over charitable conversation. We should not be sectarian about our differences. We'll get to some of that when we get down to baptism. Something to consider. We can also be sectarian within our local churches, within a local body. We can become sectarian in the sense that our convictions might grow so strong that we can't get along with anyone. And that shouldn't be the case. Verses 1 through 3 says that if we are humble, and if we are gentle, and if we are patient, and if we bear with one another, and if we strive for the unity that Christ, to maintain the unity that Christ has purchased with his blood, then those secondary convictions should not break us. But there have been times in the past, and it's been many years since I've had to do this, where I've had to talk to someone who's grown so angry because his convictions grew so strong that I had to say, maybe there's another place for you. I don't want that. I don't ever want that. But we need to be careful not to try. We don't want to divide the unity that we have in the broader universal church. Neither do we want to divide the local church. We want to strive for unity. So I don't say any of that to be harsh or cruel. I say that to say unity is important. Unity is more important than your secondary convictions. Unity is far more important than you, because it glorifies God. It displays the unity that is found within the Trinity. So I don't think we're going to get through all seven of these. That was number one. Foundational truth number two, one spirit. Why is there just one body? So we have this universal body that's reflected in little bodies all over the place, but why do we have one body? Well, because the one body is the fruit of the one Holy Spirit. So that's very simple. The Spirit of God is the one who brings each and every believer in to the body or in the church. Jesus builds his church through the Holy Spirit, or the work of the Holy Spirit. So there's one body and one Spirit, and this one Spirit actively builds the church by bringing the elect into the body through the new birth. So where were you before the Spirit caused you to be born again? On the outside. How did you get on the inside? Well, the Spirit, in his marvelous, mysterious, powerful work, caused you to be born again. John chapter 3, Jesus says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. How is one born again? The Spirit goes where he wishes, Jesus answers. It's the Spirit that regenerates us, and we are all regenerated the same way. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. So for by one Spirit all are baptized into one body. Now when we take, here's one of those conviction things, when we take the baptism of the Holy Spirit and turn it into something that happens after our conversion, what we end up doing is undermining the great, mysterious, powerful, glorious work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration, in the new birth. Conviction matters. But the picture is that we were all baptized or immersed into one body. That's when we were taken from death to life, from outside to inside, from blindness to sight. It's the Spirit who brings us into that body, and he indwells every single believer within the body. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is not a separate, later experience that happens after our conversion. It's just not. The Spirit takes us, regenerates us, baptizes us into the body, and then fills us so that he might control us, to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. And that happens at the new birth. The amazing thing about that is that David had the same Spirit. Abraham had the same Spirit. Paul, Peter, Luther, Calvin, it doesn't matter who we list, they had the same Spirit dwelling within them. It dwells in us. An astounding thing for us to consider. And remember this. It's very easy for me to be united to people that I'm very naturally united to. My wife and my kids, it's not a hard thing. A little more with the son-in-laws, but not as much as you people. I'm just kidding. You guys have moved right into that same spot. But it's easy for me to strive to be united with them. But the same Spirit also dwells in people that I don't get along with. They're Christians. I may not, you may not, I love all of you, you may not like them, but the Holy Spirit does. He loves them. He lives within them. And so we need to remember that. So our unity is founded upon the fact that we're in one body and dwelt by the same Holy Spirit. Foundational truth number 3, one hope of our calling. So Paul goes on, just as you were called, the one hope that belongs to your call. We talked about call a few times already in the book of Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 4, just a few weeks ago. We talked about calling and what the calling is. It's the effectual call. It's being called into the body of Christ. And so it's the effectual call. Circumstances of how we came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ may be different. Of course, they're different. But we are all called in exactly the same way. Maybe our mom shared the gospel with us. Maybe we were in prison and we heard the gospel with an evangelist who came to preach it to us. Maybe we heard the gospel and were saved in a church service. Maybe we were at a hotel and read a Gideon Bible and had a tract next to it and we heard the gospel call. All those circumstances are different, but we were called exactly the same way. It doesn't matter what our circumstances were. Each of us were called from death to life, from blindness to sight. Each of us were called in exactly the same way to Christ through the gospel. God has done for you, again, what he's done for every single believer that has ever existed or will ever exist. So we have one hope, one spirit, one hope of calling. What is the hope of our calling? Well, it's a deep seed. It's not like what the world thinks of hope. It's not something that some fanciful wish that we think might come true or we hope might come true. In the Bible, biblical hope is a guarantee. It's a deep-seated, firmly rooted conviction. A deep-seated, firmly rooted conviction that is based upon what God has actually done in the past. And so we're looking back to God's redemptive work through Jesus Christ. That is the foundation of our hope. So it's rooted in the past, but it certainly has effects upon our present. From what God has done for us in the person of Jesus Christ, we have hope or deep-seated confidence that God will also be working in us right now. So God has saved me. So God is making me more like Jesus Christ. It's not God has saved me, and so God will make me rich, or God has saved me, so God will heal me from my disease. No, the two don't correlate. Something much greater than those pithy little things. Those great things, I shouldn't say pithy, compared to Christ and becoming like Christ. Those are things, not the wealth, but the health is a difficult thing for us to deal with when we're sick and we have loved ones who are sick. And so I say that in light of Betsy being here right now. We pray for that and ask for God to do that. And it's a wonderful thing that we'll glorify God and praise God for if he does bring health when we pray for it. But compared to becoming more like Jesus Christ, it's way down there. Because God has saved me, he is making me like Jesus Christ, more like Jesus Christ. So it's a present hope. It's also a future hope. Deep-seated, firmly rooted, based upon what God has done in the past. Christ is coming again. We've been saved into this one body through the work of the Spirit, so we can trust that Jesus is coming back. That's a beautiful thing. All Christians agree with that. Pre-mill, on-mill, post-mill. One of them's right. I'll tell you after church which one. One of those convictions things, it's the on-mill. But anyway, we all agree, and where we have unity, is that Christ is returning and that he's coming back. So, the next three go together. I don't usually preach on the fly like this, where I just stop sort of. I've stopped before, but I usually have an idea I might have to stop. I think we're going to stop there. Unless you want me to just continue on. Only thing I had from people was to keep going. So let's do it. Kids are quiet. All right. So now we go to the sun. I'll go quick. Sun brings unity. Foundational truth number four. One Lord. There's one body, one spirit, just as you're called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord. Word that Paul uses here is kurios. It's a favorite word of Paul's. But as with any of God's names or any of God's titles, we learn something about the person and we learn something about what that person does. So who God is and what God does. And so with this, we have Christ as Lord here. So what do we learn about the person of Christ? Well, the term Lord is the term that is most used as we translate the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures into the Greek. So where you see things like Yahweh or even Jehovah in the Greek, in the Septuagint, you'll see it as Lord, oftentimes all capitals. So that's, Paul is saying a lot about Christ here. Essentially, Christ is God. But it's also something, as we see in the New Testament, that are confessions that we make. It's confessional. Jesus is Lord is a confession that we make. So Romans 10, 8, 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This is the same thing that Jesus affirmed in his own ministry. John chapter 8, 58, you can go back and read that. He says, before Abraham, I am. So he's not using the word Lord, but he's referring to the same thing. And so when Paul says Jesus is Lord, he's saying exactly what Jesus has already said. Or Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted on him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. As a result of Christ's exaltation, Jesus is given this exalted name, Lord, and tells us that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess this common confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. This happens every single day. Every day, people come to recognize that Christ is Lord through the work of the Spirit in their lives. They are born again, and they bow their knee to him, and they confess with their mouths, Jesus is Lord. Wherever the gospel goes, Southeast Asia, Africa, America, Nepal, wherever we're talking about, wherever the gospel goes, people bow the knee and they say, Jesus is Lord. It's a common confession. It's the great confession. So that's the person of Christ. He's Lord. About the work of Christ, I think this is referring primarily to his work as the Messiah. Jeremiah 23:6, the great messianic prophecy concerning Christ is the branch of David. And it says, what is his name? The name of the Lord is the Lord is our righteousness. Kurios, so connected to the Lord is our righteousness, has obvious messianic overtones. Christ would come to make us who are unrighteous righteous. How? 1 Corinthians 11:26, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. But he was not only the Lord who died for us, he is also the Lord who was raised for us. 1 Corinthians 6:14, and God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. 2 Corinthians 4:14, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. So the Lord Jesus is the one who came and died for us and was raised for us. He's also the same Lord who has ascended for us and been exalted for us. That's the thrust of the Philippians 2, 9 through 11 passage that we talked about earlier. By virtue of his exaltation at the right hand of God, he is recognized as Lord. It's also the Lord who is the object of our faith. Romans 10, 9 through 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For the one Lord who died for us is the one Lord who was raised for us, is the one Lord who was ascended and exalted for us, and is the one Lord who is the object of our faith. He is also the object of our submission and obedience. Romans 14, 4. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So there's a servant-Lord relationship. Verse 7, same chapter. For none of us lives to himself, none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live, whether we die, we are the Lord's. This Lord who comes and dies for his people, and this Lord who was raised up from the dead by the power of the Spirit for his people, this Lord who has ascended and is seated at the right hand of the Father for his people, this Lord is the very same Lord who is the object of our faith and the object of our submission and our obedience. And he is also the Lord who will come in power and glory. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So when we come to Christ, that's who we come to. This is the one we come to. People like to separate Savior from Lord. You can't do that. He's not one thing one day, something else the next. You come to him as Lord. You come to him as Savior and Lord because he's Savior and Lord. We come to faith. We come to him as Creator, Redeemer, as the one who has paid our penalty for our sins completely as the God-man. We come to him as the triumphant one who is the Lord over life and death. We come to him as the exalted ruler over all of God's creation, the King of kings and Lord of lords. He's our sovereign, our potentate, our king. We come to none other. We come, they're placed into the body. We come to none other. So, number five, we're gonna make it before tomorrow. One faith. I think Paul is referring here primarily to objective faith, and we're gonna look at subjective faith as well. But I think he's talking primarily about the content of our faith, the content, the elements of what we must believe in order to be saved. This tells us that not every faith is as good as the next faith. We live in a time where people like to think that everything is good depending on what you sort of like or what you, you know, people like to admit we are not all right, but they never want to admit that we're wrong. It's the notion that many roads lead to God. That idea makes the road to God simply a matter of personal preference. I think it's this way, and so I'm more comfortable with this, so this is the way. Well, I think it's this way, and so I'm more comfortable with this because this is where I grew up and the home I grew up in, so I'm going to go this way, but we all get to the same place. It's utter nonsense. One faith, one truth, one body of truth concerning Jesus Christ and his gospel. 1 Timothy 6:3-5, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he's puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. Can't be united, right? He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil, suspicion, constant friction among the people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. No truth, no unity. Titus 1:1, Paul, a servant of God and the apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. What is the faith of God's elect? It's the body of truth. The elect have believed throughout the ages concerning the person of Jesus Christ. And it's handed down generation after generation after generation after generation after generation, after generation to us. And it will continue to be handed down to generation to generation to generation to generation. An absolutely marvelous truth. Truth is truth. Our opinions, anyone's opinions, are not determinative of what is truth. Truth is what God says. I care nothing for what your opinions are if they are not aligned with the scriptures. One faith, says Paul. There's one Lord. There's one faith, objectively speaking. But faith is also subjective, which means that every person comes to this objective faith must come by believing. Again, we all come through different circumstances, but in exactly the same way. We all come to this Christ, to this Lord, by believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus is Lord. Foundation number six, one baptism. Baptism equals immersion. This is one of those conviction things. If I were to use it as a verb, I baptize, you can translate it as I dunk or I dip. Literally, I dunk or I dip. If you use it in the passive, as a passive, you could actually, and it has been translated this way, I was drowned, I drowned, or I was drowned. I don't know too many people who have drowned by sprinkling. I don't say it to be funny. I say it to say that metaphors matter. It also could be used to speak of ships that sink. So ships that sink are referred to as baptized ships. They were immersed in the water. I don't know too many ships that have sunk because of a light sprinkling. Don't say that to be funny. The idea is important. The word is important. And it means to submerge. So when we talk about baptism, we have to understand that there's a reality and there is a symbolism. There's a symbolism that is pointing to a greater reality. What is the greater reality that the baptism is pointing to? The blood of Christ. That's what the symbol of baptism is pointing us towards, immersed in the blood of Christ. 1 John 1:7. The blood of Jesus washes us from all sin. Baptism is a symbol of that. It also symbolizes our union with Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13, one spirit, we are all baptized into one body. So what is symbolized in the act of baptism is the Spirit baptizes or immerses us and puts us into the body of Christ. Romans 6:3, Galatians 3:27. You can go back and refer to those. But all of this is referring to our union with Jesus Christ, that we came to Christ through the baptism of the Spirit, which happens at our conversion, at our new birth only. Water baptism symbolizes that. The ceremony is merely a symbol. so important. So not too long ago, we've had several baptisms recently, and I always say, this person who wants to be baptized wants you to know that she or he does not believe that these waters save them. Because the waters don't save them. They are a symbol. There's nothing magic in the waters. It symbolizes a greater reality, which is union between Christ and those who believe. So what is baptism? First, it's a visible expression of our faith. They believed and they were baptized. Profession of faith at baptism sort of is joined together constantly in the book of Acts. You won't find unbaptized Christians in the book of Acts. And so the two go together. One symbolizes the other, but they're tightly joined. Think of the Ethiopian eunuch. He's reading Isaiah 53. Philip walks by, or he comes by Philip. Philip jumps up in there and says, what are you reading? He tells him, I'll tell you about Jesus. He believes, and then he says, what prohibits me from being baptized? There's water right over there, which wasn't a canteen. It was an actual bottle of water that he could get into. And so where did baptism come up in that? It's natural. It's a natural conversation between someone who's evangelizing another that when they believe, you also talk about baptism because it's a symbol, it's a profession of your faith to others. It's important. It's an expression of our faith, but it's more. It also symbolizes death to the old life, regeneration to the new. So Romans 6, baptized into Christ's death, raised to newness of life. So there's a in the middle of the third century, they found baptismals. They looked like hot tubs, except they were 4 feet deep. And they had stairs that went down and stairs that came out. And we know from recorded data, based on how they used these things, the pastor or whatever would be in the middle of it, and the person would come down into it, and there would be a deacon on the other side. The person would come down in their old clothes, would go into the water, would come out, ascend the stairs, and the deacon would cover them with a white robe. Why? Symbolize what has now just taken place. They've been buried and baptized, and they've come to life, and they've been wrapped in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Yeah, it's a beautiful picture and something we should probably, we have tons of white robes. It's something that we should probably start doing, but it makes me want to get baptized all over again. That picture is absolutely beautiful. Third, it symbolizes our identification with the rest of Christ's body. So we've already said that, I think, but not only is Christ my Lord, but Christ's people are my people when I become a Christian. So what is baptism? It is the public profession of our faith. It symbolizes death to the old and new life in Christ, and it symbolizes our identification with Christ's church, which is his body. So Paul affirms, we have one Lord, one body of Christian truth. We come to this one Lord in the same way by faith, and we all enter into that union through spirit baptism that is symbolized by water baptism, and we identify with all of God's people. Last, and this is the quickest, foundational truth number 7, one Father, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. We could make it long, but we're not going to. When Paul says one God, he's not excluding Christ. He's speaking of the one triune God. He's already clearly stated Christ is God. I don't think we need to say much more than that. But what about Father? God's fatherhood has already been repeatedly established in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians 1, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1, verse 5, God is Father because we have been adopted as sons. Ephesians 1, 17, the Father of glory. Ephesians 2, 18, we have access to the Father through Jesus and in the Spirit. Ephesians 2, 19, we belong to his household. Ephesians 3, 14 through 15, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, for whom the whole church in heaven and on earth have derived their name. If we just stop right there, one God and Father, we can see that Paul is driving home unity. Unity. We have true unity because we have one Father, which makes us one family who are brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. That's one God, now one Father of all. Paul says one God and Father of all. What does he mean by all? There's two basic ideas. Whenever you come into the scriptures and you're not sure which one to choose, pick both. If there's nothing that tells you not to choose one over the other, and there's equal evidence in the letter to tell you that it could be one or the other, just pick both. It's easier to make your sermons much longer. So the first one could be a very broad sense that God is the Father of all in the sense that he is the source of all things. And so that's all of creation, which includes all people. They all get their source from God. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, you can call him Father, but only in that sense that you have derived your existence from him. And you should thank him for the air you breathe of his. You should thank him. Thank you for your water that I can drink, for this earth that I walk upon, because your source for all things comes from him. But it could also be narrower in the sense that the Father, that Paul is referring to the unique relationship between God's people and God his Father through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And that's the way that you cannot call him Father if you're not a believer. Because you've not put your faith in Jesus Christ. So when Paul says, one God and Father, we think of it in terms of both senses. We all get our existence from him. He's the source of all things. And especially for Christians, we derive a unique relationship to him as our Father. Last thing, three prepositions. He is overall. Have you heard the phrase, the world turns on prepositions? Prepositions are tiny little things. And there's only three. There's three here that are tiny little things, but they are pregnant with theological significance. First, God is overall means two things. First, that he is transcendent. When we speak of God's transcendence, we're talking about his awesome majesty, his holiness, his exalted position above all of creation. He's over everything. And there's not degrees in which he is over things. He is not further over the caterpillar than he is over the archangel. So if you read A.W. Tozer, The Knowledge of God, he explains that there's no difference. That God is equally above the archangel as he is equally above the caterpillar, because all those things are finite created things and he is infinite. And so nothing can be compared to him. He is above all those things. Isaiah 57:15, for thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place. So Paul is saying that God is transcendent, but it also implies that God is sovereign. God's sovereignty relates to his power and his will, his ability and his will that governs everything. Everything. One little preposition says so much. He's above everything. Infinitely above everything. And he's sovereignly ruling over everything. There are no accidents. There are no happenstances. There is no such thing as luck. God is ruling over all things. Secondly, through all. So this is a wonderful picture. So you have God over all, makes him far away, and then through all, brings him close. So we have transcendence and immanence with an I. Immanence. With an eye. This is referring to God's providence. Because God is through all, denotes the reality that God is present and is working in all things. Heidelberg on Providence. Go read that. It's really good. But it refers to every single thing. Leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful, barren years, food, drink, health, sickness, rich, poverty. Everything comes to us, not by chance, but by the hand of our Father. The Bible says to us that God is working on all things after the counsel of his will, Ephesians 1:11. And he makes a special promise to us who are his, Romans 8:28, that all those things will be worked for our good. He's not only over all things in the universe, he's working in the midst of all things, through all things, to bring them all in accord with his will for the good of all those that he has called, and all those who love him. So, there are no accidents in your life. There are no accidents in your life. God is active. This God who is infinite and could not be contained within a temple or the heavens of heavens is working all around you and even in you, in all. More truths. This is eminence, not imminence, with an E. That's the positive side of a transcendent God. He's working all things for your good. All things Very good. Again, Isaiah 57:15, and I'll close on this. I dwell in the high and holy place. We just quoted that. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. This God, who is transcendent, condescends to us, dwell in our midst, to work things all around us and to work through us, to bring about his will and good for all his people. So there's a lot of stuff for us to be united around, all of them glorious. We may not understand all of them completely. I don't understand all of them into every path they all might take. They're glorious truths that we would all affirm, seven affirmations that we would all affirm. And we can be united around that and think about the glorious nature of all the things that we've talked about. What could divide us? Go back to these truths when we struggle with unity. And to the unbeliever here today, my plea is to you, is to stay and have food with us and sit across the table from me or someone else and ask them about Jesus Christ. It's he that you must bow your knee to in order for you to be in this body. It's a reflection of a bigger body. And one day be perfect in the new heavens and new earth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. Thank you for all that you have done for us. Certainly, we've just all that we've listed is a mouthful. And I probably said too many mouthfuls. But Father, we thank you for these truths. Thank you for your word. We pray, Father, that they would be so glorious to us that we would unite around them and we would strive diligently to maintain this unity. We thank you. We love you, and we ask you also to save the one here today who does not yet know your son. Condescend, even in our midst, bring them to life with your effectual call. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.